Anyway, when you're asked to give your testimony, you should be able to give it. So I'm here tonight. I'd like to read one verse of scripture out of Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. Passions fail not. And how true that is in my life. I was born right here locally, right over on what is now Cagwin Road. And Dad was a farmer, and we moved, they tell me, when I was about 2 years old, down to one of G.W. Burns's farms, which later became Countryman's. And we lived there till I was 9 years old. And then Dad bought my grandfather's place on my mother's side, which is the place where my wife and I live today. And my mother became sick a couple years after we moved over there, and she died. Well, I was 12 years old when she died. And a home without a mother is not the same. I remember two ladies talking at my mom's funeral, and one lady says to the other, "There's nothing for these kids to go into the house for anymore." And how true that is. The house without a mother is, it's empty and it's cold. And kids, young people, even older people, those of you who have your parents, just praise the Lord, especially for a godly mother. Now, I don't recall going to Sunday school or church when I was a kid. I don't recall it at all, but apparently mother taught us about Jesus, because I can't remember a time in my life, I can't recall a time when I did not know about God and about Jesus, and that Jesus was the Son of God, and that he died for my sins, and that he was the way of salvation. I cannot remember a time when I did not know that. I knew about God, I knew about Jesus, but I was not saved. I thought I was just a typical farm boy. But when I was 16 years old, I'd had enough of school. I quit school. I was in the barn doing chores, and always Dad would tell me when it was about time I had to walk from where we're living now to Delavan to school. And so Dad told me it's time for you to go and get ready, and I kept right on feeding the calves. I didn't pay any attention. Pretty soon he told me again, and I said, I'm not going to school. What's the matter? Don't feel good? No, I feel all right, but I'm just not going to school anymore. I've had enough of it. I don't want to go to school. Well, he told me I should go, and I'm sure if my mother had been alive, I would have gone. I wouldn't have quit, but Dad never told me that I had to go back to school. He just told me, and I can remember his words quite clearly. He said, "If you're going to hang around here, you're going to work." Well, I thought, he probably thought that was enough to send me back, but it wasn't. But I was just a farm boy and no serious trouble. But I wasn't very faithful in helping Dad at times. And when I was 18 years old, I had an old car, a Model A Ford. And when I had gas, or money for gas, I liked to keep that car on the road. And of course, there weren't many cars on our roads at that day, but my car was on many roads at that time. If I had gasoline, that thing just kept running. But the funny thing about that car, I couldn't quite understand it. It seemed to have just one speed, and that was fast, even around curves, you know. And kids, young people, that's not the way to drive. Don't do as I did. Do as I say now. But anyway, our roads in that day were just gravel. And in the summer and the fall, when it was dry, boy, it was dusty. And I liked to see how big and long and fat a cloud of dust I could lay. And I just took delight in that. And some people said that I was just sowing my wild oats. Well, if that's what it was, and I look back at that cloud of dust, I thought I was having a pretty good crop then. But some of the neighbors didn't take delight in my shenanigans, my behavior, and they thought I was kind of a smart aleck, and I guess I was. And again, young people, don't be smart alecks. People don't like smart alecks. In fact, one neighbor said, I think that a hitch in the army would do that boy some good. And after a while, I received a notice to register for the draft, and later on, of course, I had an invitation from Uncle Sam to join the services, the armed forces, and see the world. Well, Dad said he would get me a farm deferment. If I wanted to stay and work on a farm, you could get a deferment, and he would do that for me. But I, being a little bit cocky, I said, no, if it'll please the neighbors, I'll go. So I'll tell you, there's many a time after that that I wished I hadn't been so willing to please the neighbors. Anyway, they sent us to Camp Walters, Texas, just west of Fort Worth. And when we got there, they told us that we would have 16 weeks, 4 months of basic training. And we would be shipped overseas as replacements on the front lines. And they pretty much kept their word. Of course, in the Army, you know, it's always hurry up and wait. But we had 16 weeks of basic training, during which they supposedly made tough fighting war machines out of us. And little did they know, in my case, anyway. But we were sent to a port of embarkation near New York City with a 10-day delay en route to visit family. And then we left New York in a huge convoy of ships. It was rumored there were 400 ships in that convoy. You never could see maybe more than a half a dozen at any given time. What a large ocean God's ocean is. But we had troop ships and ships loaded with war supplies and, of course, destroyers to protect us from submarines. And we were 15 days going across to England. And I was in no hurry. I wouldn't have cared if it would have taken us twice that long. I just was in no hurry to get over there. But anyway, about the middle of July in 1944, a little over a month after D-Day, after the invasion of Normandy, we were on board ship crossing from England, crossing the English Channel to France. And now the war was becoming very real. And the Lord had, you know, all these years the Lord had been speaking to me on occasion, but I just was not responding. But as we were off the coast of France there late in the afternoon, they kept us on board ship until almost dusk, and then they unloaded us onto landing barges, and about dark they let us pardon me, on shore. And when we went on shore, I knew why they'd kept us on those boats until dark. There was a huge pile of wrecked war equipment and supplies, trucks and jeeps and tanks, many of them burned, just gray, and the stench was terrible. And I just thank God that I wasn't in that invasion of Normandy. What a massacre that must have been. Well, they marched us away from the beach there. They marched us, I forget now, half of the night it seemed like. But it was just while we were in a replacement depot waiting to be assigned to an outfit. And it was just 8 months, as I look back at it, from the day I left the farm until I was in France on the front lines. And it was kind of a wake-up call. And one of the great obstacles in France, which I think our allies misjudged, was the hedgerows in Normandy. The Norman farmers for centuries had fenced their fields with earthen walls of dirt. And of course, out of those, some of them were 4 feet high. And then out of those grew brush and trees. And so it was really quite a wall between every field, with just one opening in a certain spot that they could go between fields. And the roots of those trees and that brush just bound that embankment together, so it was like a solid wall. And even our tanks had trouble. They couldn't penetrate those hedgerows. Until an American sergeant got the idea of mounting some steel tusks on the front of those tanks, and they could come up and they could ram those hedgerows and make a hole through. But it was slow going in France. It was field by field and town by town until Saint-Lô finally fell. And that was a German stronghold. And I remember seeing the waves of planes going over when they bombed Saint-Lô. I'd never seen anything like it. I think we were probably, I don't know, maybe 7 or 8 miles from it. But it was just waves of planes going and coming back. The sky was dark, and we could see the bombs dropping, and the earth just trembled where we were. And but after Saint-Lô fell, then came the breakout in France. The American armored units under General George Patton had the Germans in retreat. And Patton advanced so fast that many of the German units were isolated. They were cut off. And our job was to go and to mop up these pockets of Germans. And so we swung to the westward toward the city of Brest. But it was hedgerow by hedgerow. The Germans were always across the field on the other side of the hedgerow. And of course, they already had us in their sights, and they could see us long before we could see them. I remember the first day in battle. First, this was new and exciting, and we had an artillery observer up with us. They were going to bring our artillery in to give us some support. Well, he gave the wrong reading, and the shell dropped in behind us, and I began to wonder who's the enemy, whether, you know, we're going to get killed from the rear or from behind. But he excitedly gave a new reading. And but even later on that day, the Germans dropped an artillery shell in, and a piece of shrapnel, I thought I'd been killed for sure, piece of shrapnel hit my cartridge belt, realized afterwards. It hit so hard I had a red welt on my side. Well, I thought sure I'd had it, and I hadn't even got started in the war, you know. But we went on toward the city of Brest, and once in a while we come to a place where there weren't any of these isolated pockets of Germans. Well, we'd line up in a column of twos, as was always the way we marched, and we'd go through a village. Well, those French people were so appreciative of the American soldiers, and especially the women. Those women would come out and grab those American soldiers and start a hugging and a kissing on them till it was sickening, you know. Somehow or other, I escaped their clutches. But they were just so happy to see the American soldiers. Well, we went on till we came near to the city of Brest, and I started keeping some notes, and I finally gave up, and from here on it's just as the Lord leads. And if I go on too long, just kick me off of here. Anyway, we got up near the city of Brest, and we could not advance any farther. Every time we tried, we had too many casualties. Right in front of our position was an oat field, or a wheat field. It was probably the biggest field in France. I think the biggest field that I'd seen. And the wheat was harvested, but it was shocked. And every time we tried to cross that field, it was just too many casualties. So the big brass come up, and they decided nothing to do but infiltrate in the night. Well, I was scared, I'm telling you. I've heard people say that we're in the war, and they say, I wasn't scared. Well, I think they are either fools or liars. And I'm neither one. I was scared. And anyhow, we prepared to sneak through their lines in the night. So we started out across this field. I don't know. It was probably midnight or after. I really don't know what time. Well, every time we moved, they knew we were moving. And on the other side of that field, along that hedgerow, they had machine gun nests set up. So they started firing crisscross back and forth. And the interesting thing about that, they were firing tracer bullets. That is, every, I don't know, fifth or sixth bullet was a tracer bullet. It would glow in the dark. And if you were firing those, which we did sometimes, you could see where your firepower was going, so you could adjust just from seeing those tracer bullets. But if you're on the receiving end, you could see those tracer bullets coming at you, but you didn't see those half a dozen in between each one. But I don't know how many casualties we had. The fellow just ahead of me was shot through the lung. And but somehow or other, in the meantime, too, they're sending up flares. And the moment you see the flares starting to streak, you hit the ground and bury your face, because when that flare burst and come down, it lighted the area up brighter than day, and your face would reflect that. And so we were up and down, up and down, up and down. We finally got across, and we got across the other side, and we were all bunched up. I'm telling you, if they'd have dropped a mortar shell in, they'd have got a bunch of us with one shell. But finally, apparently, somebody knocked out those machine gun nests, and we went on through. But when you're advancing like that, you're supposed to keep contact with the fellow ahead of you, you know. By the time we got through their lines, and we were totally messed up, disorganized. In fact, I was in Company E, and there was a bunch of Company H with us. In fact, we had the captain of Company H in our outfit, because we had lost, and we were totally surrounded. We could hear the Germans all around us. So dig in, nothing to do but dig in. I'm telling you, I got pretty good digging a hole. We had that little shovel with a handle about that long on it, and the shovel would latch in the position so you could use it as a pick or a shovel. And boy, I tell you, we dug the holes. And I guess a couple other fellows were helping me. And of course, when you dig the hole, you pile the dirt all up on toward the enemy. So, well, we just got a hole. It was breaking daylight. It was 5 o'clock or so. And all at once we heard a tank roaring, and it come in down the other end of the field. American tank with a big star on it, and we jumped up, hey! And that American tank started firing on us. Machine gun. I turned around and run for that foxhole like a jackrabbit with a hound on his tail. And I didn't get there the first one. Two other guys got into that hole ahead of me, and I piled right in on top of them, and I squashed them guys. I didn't weigh any more then, I guess, than I do now, but I squashed them guys flat. And they would come. The Germans had knocked that tank out and captured the crew, or killed, I don't know. And they'd got a direct hit on the tank, so the turret wouldn't turn. But the machine gun worked fine. And that gun on there, I don't know what it was, 60 millimeter or whatever it was, that would fire. But in order to fire the gun, they had to align the whole tank. And then they would shoot that thing, and it would tear a furrow through that hedgerow behind us. But they were firing that machine gun, and I was laying there on top of those guys when they were firing that machine gun, and I laid there, and I couldn't but open my eyes, and I could see those slugs ricocheting off the pile, off that dirt that we had thrown up there, and they were just throwing dirt on top of us. But I don't know how, but the Lord protected us through that. And they took that tank, and they just went back and forth up and down that hedgerow, and then down into the next field. And then the soldiers started coming in. Well, another soldier, another guy and I, he said, let's get out of here. So we jumped over the hedge. We were going back in the direction we'd come from. And they were back there, and there was lead flying all around us. So back over the other side again we went. And just in time to see the captain drop his pistol and put his hands up and surrender. He never gave the order to surrender, but we decided that's the thing to do. If he was, I guess we better. But there were some moments of anxiety because we didn't know. We'd heard so many things about those camps in Germany. But we learned later they couldn't get us there because our forces were all around so that they couldn't take us anywhere. They took us into the city of Brest and then across the bay onto Crozon Peninsula. And as they were loading us on the boats, there was something I thought was kind of interesting. They had what I called a bread brigade. They had Germans, probably 50 of them, of those soldiers lined up. They were throwing loaves of bread, one at a time, from one to the other. There was a German, it was a black bread, wet, soggy black bread. No wrappers, no nothing. 50 people handling them, and then they stacked them onto a barge like cordwood. Well, we found out later that was our menu. That and grain soup. I don't think there was even the smell of meat in it, but that bread, we all got dysentery from it until we got wise and decided we'd build a little...
Why isn't this thing working?
Practically burned it. And then we'd dip it in the soup so we could...
I'm so bad.
But I'm taking way too much time.
No, you're not.
Anyway, we were prisoner there for about 21 days, I think.
What?
Our forces took the city of Brest, and then they come down around and up the Crozon Peninsula. The Germans couldn't take us anywhere. They had nowhere to go. It was just a... And so the moment our forces started coming up the peninsula, they put down their firearms and surrendered. So then they took us back, reassigned us, and to another outfit, and we...
What's an outfit?
Germany, to the Ruhr River. And I can't remember the name of the city. I never could pronounce it, so... But the river runs through the center of that city, and we had half, and the Germans were on the other side. We held that position for about 30 days. And then the order came up. We're going to cross that river. Well, the Lord, he was so good and so gracious and so patient with me, and he began to really get my attention. Anyway, we were supposed to go down by the houses, get in the basements, down right by the river's edge this night, and at 3 o'clock in the morning we were going to cross that river in inflatable rafts. We were supposed to take the city on the other side and then advance 3 miles and to the next town, and then hold that ground until the engineers could get pontoon bridges up and get equipment over to us. Well, the Lord began to speak to me, and it's time that I had to make a decision. And it just happened that we were kind of staying in this German home, bombed out. Pictures of family pictures, lamps, everything still on the tables around, but just shell torn. And I dropped down in the corner of that living room on my knees, and I started praying to the Lord. I knew all about how to be saved, and what the Lord had told me. I've heard people say, well, the Lord told me this or that, and it, like he spoke in an audible voice. I don't think he does that. And he didn't that time, but he might as well have shouted it from the skies. What he told me was just that clear. But you know, when we hear something with these human ears, we can be mistaken. But when God speaks to the spiritual ears of your heart, there's no mistake. And God told me this far as I was going to go. And I knew, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he was telling me that here I was going to die. Well, I got down there on my knees and I prayed to him, and I can remember just one thing. There was nobody around except I heard footsteps come through the living room while I was praying. I never looked up. And I remember the footsteps paused, and then they went on. And anyway, I prayed to God. I told him I believed he was Almighty God. I believed that Jesus was his son, that he sacrificed him on the cross for my sins. And I asked Jesus to save me. And at that moment, and I couldn't explain it at the time, but there was a warmest glow that came into my chest, and it just permeated my whole body. And I didn't know what it was at the time. I know since that it must have been the Holy Spirit. But anyway, that night we got out. We all lined up out in the street. We're ready to get down by the river, and they knew every time we made a move, and they started dropping mortar shells then up the street, and they started getting closer and closer. So I said to the fellow right next to me, let's get back into the house, and one landed right then. And it was very close, because a shell, when it explodes, the shrapnel comes out and up. And it hit me, I guess, 9 or 10 places in my thighs and lower abdomen. And it just knocked me down. It was, and another fellow right there, he was wounded too. So we crawled back into the house, and we helped each other get our field jackets off. And somebody called medics, and they were right down the street, and they came. And just to shorten the story, Pastor, you are not going to have any time. We were taken back to a first aid station. I don't know where it was, but we eventually wound up at an air evac station near Paris. And finally, we were flown to England. And I was in the hospital over there and in rehab for about 2.5 months. Well, of course, in the hospital, the Catholic priest would come through, and the chaplain would come through once in a while. But, you know, the biggest mistake, the first mistake that I made, I didn't tell anybody I was saved. Oh, I forgot to tell you, I made a deal with God. I knew I was going to die, but I said to God, if it would be that I would only be wounded and not be killed, I'll be a witness. I'll tell others about you. And you know, I didn't do that. I never told anybody that I was even saved. I didn't tell a soul, and I didn't talk to anybody about the Lord. But I didn't. Until we got back into the States, I had a change. You know, my whole attitude and everything was changing. I wasn't afraid anymore. That night, I had a peace that I had never realized before. But when we got back into the States, I still never told anybody. I didn't go to church. I didn't have any teaching. All I had known was to get saved. And then I went, I had had a problem with drinking, and I went back to drinking. And I don't know anything about the drugs today, but alcoholic beverage is a terrible drug. And you can't think straight. Anyway, after that, I had failed the Lord so bad, there's no way. I didn't know any way back. I couldn't go to church because those Christians, I had just failed. I didn't know there was a way back. I didn't know the story of the prodigal son. And that the father was waiting for him with open arms. I didn't even know the scripture If we will confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. And I just drifted in limbo, it seemed like. And I thought there was no way. I thought that God had written me off. But anyway, as time went on, I met my wife, and I met the girl that later became my wife. And she had a lot to do with bringing me back to the Lord, even though she wasn't saved at the time. But I caused her a lot of grief, too, as I look back on it. I caused the Lord a lot of grief. I grieved the Holy Spirit, and I caused my wife a lot of grief. But years went on, and I came home from work one day, and Max had been up to Odisega Bible Conference. And I thought there was something different about her. But anyway, she said there was a good speaker up there, and would I go with her that night? Well, I agreed to go. Well, that night, when the invitation was given, and I found out there was a way back, that God hadn't written me off, I went forward and got right with God, and Max went forward and received salvation. And I just thank God. I cannot, the only reason I tell you about how I failed is just to show the mercy and the graciousness and the love and the long suffering that God had in my situation. He's just so wonderful. He could have written me off. I don't know why. When I, and kids, young people, don't make deals. Don't vow to God, because you'll never keep it to your satisfaction, let alone to his. But I don't know why he honored my request even when he knew I was going to fail. He knew I wasn't going to do as I said I would. He could have written me off. But I believe there are people that said, have told me that, well, you were scared. It was an emotional thing. You really weren't saved, or you wouldn't have gone back into sin. But I believe truly I was saved then and been saved ever since. There was no fanfare. There was no organ playing. There was no hymn singing. There was no invitation being given by a pastor or anything. The only one that was there was God and myself. I found out later that the footsteps I heard was the sergeant going through. He was coming around to ask us if we had all our rations and everything. And I know it was him, because I told him, "Sarge, I don't need any rations. All I had was a .45 pistol, semi-automatic, because I was a gunner on the 60-millimeter mortar, and I had to carry that gun. So I told him all I need is a couple extra boxes of ammunition." He just gave me the funniest look, and he kind of hit me on the shoulder, and he said, "You get your rations." But I think it was probably him that went through while I was praying to the Lord. But the Lord is so good. He's just, I don't know why he saved me. I don't know why he saved my life at that time, but I just thank him and praise him for it. Thank you.